right. Good morning again. I'll introduce myself again. I'm Caleb Cheshire. I am one of the ruling elders and the elder on duty this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. While Matt's not here, I can say something, just kind of brag about him. And I just want to encourage you as a church of just how much he encourages the elders and himself to love you as the body of Christ. He focuses so much time and energy as a session on not the walls or the programming, but on the people. And so you are so loved here. We pray for you every session meeting, and we have emails going back and forth all the time talking about you in good ways, not talking about you behind your back. But I just want you to know that I don't know how aware you are of just how much time and energy and love goes into you as the body at CFC. And so we're just thankful that you're here this morning. So thank you for joining us this morning, and thank you for being a part of Christ Fellowship Church. Speaking of prayer, if you would like me to pray for anything with you or for you, I'll be in this far left room after the service. You're welcome to join me. We can pray through something that's on your heart, on your mind, or if you'd like me to pray over you, I'd be happy to do that as well. So our scripture reading this morning is a passage that's well known. You've probably read it or heard it dozens, if not hundreds of times, but every time we read it, it's still so refreshing and encouraging, and that is Psalms 23. So if you'll continue standing, please, I'll read from Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Caleb. Good morning, Christ Fellowship Church. All right, so for those of you who don't know me, my name is Jeremy Reiser. I am not Matt Graham. He's out of town. I am a member of our preaching and teaching team, so when Matt goes somewhere else, I am often the one you are stuck with. I describe myself as a more casually dressed and less educated Matt. So I have four kids, and my two older boys are currently in the thick of piano lessons. I don't know who's been through that, but that means that on any given day, if they're being responsible, I hear music clunking along on the piano. So Oliver, my second, he's 7 years old, he's learning a very popular song called Windmills. No? I just see no nods of like, oh, yeah, I know that song. No, so Oliver has this lucky scenario where he can make mistakes. Unfortunately for him, he has a bad habit of when he plays the wrong note, he stops and goes, oh, and then plays it again. So we hear a lot of, oh, play again, oh. So, but he could, if he wanted to, get away with things. Now, William, my oldest, he's playing a less popular song. It's called Hedwig's Theme from Harry Potter. So, again, I know, nobody's heard of it, right? No, he's playing a popular song that we all know. When he plays a wrong note, when he plays the rhythm incorrectly, we hear it. So, me being a terrible person, I just can't help myself from being like, that was wrong. Nope, play that note again. Because I'm not as encouraging as I should be. I'm working on it, I promise. So there's an advantage that Oliver has that William doesn't, in that it's something that we're not as familiar with, that I'm not as familiar with. He plays the wrong note. I couldn't tell you. So I'm very grateful to Matt that he left and gave me a very obscure passage to go over so I can get away with saying things that may not be perfect. No, Matt left me with Psalm 23. It is one of the most well-known and often quoted parts of the Bible. I imagine many of us in this room have this psalm memorized, or with maybe a little assistance, we could probably get through it pretty much from memory. And if that's not you, if you've not committed Psalm 23 to memory, there's nothing wrong with that. But the good news is you can get this psalm in wall format, hang it up in your house. Or alternatively, you can get a bracelet with Psalm 23, or you can get a t-shirt, or a collector's coin, or a dog tag necklace, or if you're feeling a little sick, you can get a face mask. No, Psalm 23 is very well known. But the problem with familiarity is that familiarity often breeds complacency. When we get exposed to something over and over again, we can become numb to it. Greg Morse, author and theologian, he makes a point of this when it comes to Psalm 23 really well. He says, some realities can become so familiar that we no longer see them. The painting fixed firmly on the living room wall eventually vanishes. What is well known is not always well beheld. So in the hope that we will not allow the beauty of God's word to fade into the background, I'm actually really excited to get into a psalm that we know really well. If only I knew how to work a clicker a little better. So a little about me, I'm not an art critic. I am on a scale of 1 to 10 when it comes to appreciation. I think if I were generous, I'm a 3, maybe a 3.5. Emily, my wife, is, again, being generous, a 2. So what that looks like, don't worry, she'll acknowledge. She'll say yes. What that means is that if in a museum, I can look at a piece of art on the wall and spend maybe a minute or two appreciating what it is, and then I move on, whereas Emily can spend an entire day doing something completely different because she didn't come to the museum. That's one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum, we have folks like Rebecca Sutton, who is a fan of art. She is herself a fantastic artist. She's got artwork through the building. So I imagine Becca at a museum able to sit in front of a piece of art for an hour or more, just soaking in every brushstroke and the color changes and what they mean, and just joyfully absorbing the art. So my hope for us as God's people is that we move to the Rebecca Sutton end of the spectrum when it comes to the beauty of God's words, so that the firmly fixed painting of Psalm 23 doesn't vanish. So the good news here is Psalm 23 is pretty brief, so we won't need to spend an entire day soaking it in. I'm hoping to have you out of here by 2. No, but honestly, I want to do today is I want to go through Psalm 23 slowly. I want to take some time and methodically look at this so we might absorb the beauty in David's words. So let's start in a reasonable spot in the beginning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All right, survey. Who in this room wants something? All right, we got shy people and honest people. Yeah, we all want something, right? If we were to sit down and be honest, yes, of course there are things we want. And I don't want to talk about the things we want that we shouldn't. We can have bad desires, but sometimes we want good things. We want to provide for our families. We want good health. We want to be more absorbed in who God is. Those are great things to want. And let's be honest, it's okay to want a vacation. You don't need to feel shame over that. It's okay to want a good job. In fact, God himself says in his word that it is okay to want things. So let's look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 is a paraphrase of Psalm 34. So we get an Old Testament, New Testament agreement here. This is what Peter says. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Note that. He says he wants to pursue it. So God says if you desire to love life, if you desire to live long, he gives you guidelines for how to do that, but he says get after it. There's no rebuke. It doesn't say whoever desires to love life should remember the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. No, with Psalm 34, it says, along with 1 Peter, we should have desires and we should go after those desires. So how do we reconcile this? There's a passage in Psalms that says, I shall not want. And then they have another passage in Psalms that's echoed in 1 Peter that says, it's okay to want things. So I love the ESV. We're reading from the ESV today. Matt last week quoted the ESV and told me that he almost mentioned me by name when he did it. But I think there's a better translation of verse 1 in Psalm 23, and it comes from the New Living Translation. Their rendering of this verse is, The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. So the issue isn't desire. There's nothing wrong with desire. The issue is contentment. It's okay to want healthy kids. It's okay to want wisdom. We can want to have happy days, but what we can't do is take those desires and make them ultimate in our lives. Because we have all that we need, and we have it because the Lord is our shepherd. So that's where we start. We start with this understanding, this root understanding that because God is our shepherd, we don't need anything else. Another really good way I've heard this verse translated is, the Lord is my shepherd, what more could I want? God is our shepherd. He is enough. And we are called to rest in that contentment, even when we might have temporary desires in our lives. So the way this plays out is that when we have a bad day at work, when we have a fight with our spouse, when our kids get sick, it doesn't change our understanding of who God is. It doesn't change our understanding of who God is to us. God is always our shepherd, and he is always all that we need. So that brings us to verse 2. Our shepherd makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. I'd like to acknowledge that we live in an anxious age. And I think you can agree with me, but if you don't agree with me, I have statistics. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, 19.1% of adults have some form of anxiety disorder. 31.1% of adults will experience an anxiety disorder at some point in their lives. That means that 1 in 5 right now, and nearly 1 in 3 over the course of a lifetime, will experience an anxiety disorder. And that's the disorder. That's things like post-traumatic stress. That's obsessive-compulsive disorder, generalized anxiety, a host of other, sometimes debilitating, mental health issues. If we were to talk about the number of people who feel anxiety at some level at any point in their lives, the number goes from 1 in 5 to 1 in 1. And it makes sense for us to feel this way. Has anybody watched the news? We are on the brink of a nuclear world war, I'm told. We are about to see global climate change make the world uninhabitable. In the U.S., our democracy is being threatened by radical extremists. It would make anybody anxious. Or, as I'm sure is the case with some in this room, maybe you don't believe any of that. Well, what that means is there is an entire powerful force in the world that is trying to convince you to be anxious. So your options are, I can be anxious about all these horrifying things going on in the world, or I can be anxious about the fact that they are working really hard to scare me. But here's the thing, it's not a modern phenomenon. An anxious world isn't new. The psalm was written by David. Now, did David have anything to be anxious about? He wrestled lions as a child. He fought a giant. The king of Israel tried to kill him. And then he became the king, and his family was a nightmare. In the midst of an anxious world, though, in the midst of a very anxious life, David says that God leads him to green pastures, makes him lie down, leads him beside still waters where he's refreshed. So God, our shepherd, gives us everything we need, and he provides us comfort and rest. And then we get to verse 3. We're going to start to see this new direction of the psalm because now we've seen that God has provided. He's provided us rest, and he's provided us all that we need. But what we haven't seen is purpose. Why is the Lord our shepherd? Why has the Lord provided? Why does the Lord comfort? David says, he restores my soul. And I want to pause there before we go on in verse 3 because when I read Psalm 23, I feel like that line belongs in verse 2. It feels like We're made to lie in green pastures. We're led beside still waters, and our souls are restored. But I don't think there's a mistake here. I don't think somebody was an oversight to put this in verse 3. Because verse 3 is the beginning of a purpose. And it starts with restoration. Why does God provide? Why does God comfort? Because something is wrong. And the only one who can fix it is God. And that's the gospel. That's what God is doing in the world. So let's look at Romans, because it's beautiful and because I can't not quote Paul when I'm here. Romans 3, 10 to 18, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a soul problem. That's disease. That's death to the core. And let's look at who Paul is talking about. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. That's me. That's you. That's every kid in a Sunday school class right now. We are broken in our souls, but God restores. So one of the problems that I see in the church today is that we're very good as a people of understanding that we are saved from something. I think most of us have heard that Romans passage. We get the idea that there's something broken in us, that we are spiritually dead, and that God rescues us from that. I can say that on a Sunday morning from a stage in a church, and it's not a scandal. We know what we're saved from. But what we're not as clear on is what we're saved for. So he restores our soul, but what for? Let's keep going in verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So our souls are restored, but that's the beginning. So I want to talk about adoption, because adoption is this beautiful thing where you have a child who often is living in a difficult, broken, downtrodden situation, and you bring them out of that and you bring them into a family. But we often think about the child in adoption. What we forget to think about is the parents. On the parent side of that, you don't just pick up a kid and plop them in your house and then you're done. You bring a child into your family and then you begin the work of raising them. And this is what God does. He restores the soul. He saves his children from their deadness. He adopts them into his family and then he rears them. He leads them in paths of righteousness. And this is the side of the equation that we often miss. We're saved from our deep soul-level brokenness, saved from being worthless, deceitful, bitter, cursing, violent, disrespectful snakes with no understanding. And then we are saved into righteousness. And how beautiful is it that God doesn't just show us paths of righteousness? He leads us in them. So how does he do that? I want to look at two ways that God leads us in paths of righteousness. First, he leads us by example. We see in God's word, he tells us what it means to live a life of righteousness. So if you're going through the Alpha and Omega reading path, you are well past Leviticus. And if you did that, good job. That's where a lot of people quit in their Bible reading plan. Because Leviticus is a little dry, but it's also overwhelming. Because in the law, we see how perfect God is and how incapable we are of living to that standard. It shows us what it would take to live in a way that on its own would satisfy God. But not only did God provide us his word to show us what it means to walk in a path of righteousness, but the word became flesh. Jesus came and he demonstrated to us what it means to walk in paths of righteousness. Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a high priest, Jesus, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because in every respect, he had the same temptations that we do. But instead of failing, instead of falling into sin and spiritual death, he felt those temptations and he did not sin. Confession time, who had the WWJD bracelet? All right, I see some people. So I wasn't in the church during that phenomenon, but it was a crazy time. It was everywhere. Every kid in school had a WWJD bracelet. It was like the kids out back smoking dope with their WWJD bracelets. They were everywhere. It was insane. And it's easy on this side to make fun of it, but what a great concept, right? Okay, I feel a temptation. What would Jesus do? Because Jesus felt the temptations, and he led by perfect example. So we are led in paths of righteousness by the example of the Son of God. But there's another way he leads us. He doesn't just show us. He doesn't just provide an example for us. But he leads us through the direction of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus left his disciples, when he went to go sit at the right hand of the throne of God, he left behind a helper. This is what he said. When he was headed towards the cross, he was preparing his disciples for what was to come. And he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And we know that's impossible. We cannot keep the commandments perfectly. But he continued. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So we need to take a second and let that weigh on us. Jesus showed us this is how you live a perfect life. He set the example. Then he said to his disciples, "Now you go do it. I did it. I've told you what to do. Go do it." But he doesn't just say that. He leaves us the same Spirit that allowed him to walk in paths of righteousness to walk with us. And the beautiful thing of that he will leave that helper forever. It doesn't say, like we often say to ourselves, "I will leave you the helper to be with you until you make a mistake. I will leave the helper with you as long as you are sure to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and read your Bible." He didn't say, "I will leave my helper with you as long as you represent me well at work." No, he is with us forever, leading us in paths of righteousness. The Lord is our shepherd. In him we have all that we need. So putting it together, it means that him leading us in paths of righteousness is not an immediate thing. It is an ongoing process. So last weekend was the Pikes Peak Ascent. I don't know if anybody's familiar. It's a foot race. It's a 13-mile race from Manitou Springs up to the top of Pikes Peak. Our walk on the path of righteousness is that race. It's a hike up a mountain. So every step gets us closer to the top. But you will not reach the top on step one. You won't reach the top on step 20,000. And if you start thinking something's wrong because you're not at the top halfway through, you will abandon the path altogether. But God is with us from the base to the peak. And then verse 3 ends with the ultimate statement of purpose. "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." God saves us, and he leads us in paths of righteousness because in doing so, he makes much of his own name. So this is a concept that either you embrace and you love, or it gives you a little bit of anxiety. It freaks you out. So English nerds, what's the subject of that sentence? Who's doing the work? He. God. God is doing the work. God restores. God leads. So who makes God's name great? God does. And we are blessed because we get to be in the room. He's doing it with us. But we are not the ultimate glorifier of God. So that's either a relief or you think too much of yourself. If we think that God needs us to glorify his name, The danger is that we start to think that we need to lead in paths of righteousness. We think that we need to restore our souls. We think that we need to be the shepherd. But the point of the psalm is that God has provided all that we need, and he has accomplished his own purpose. God saves us because he loves us. That's the objection. No. We glorify, and he saved us not for his own name. He saved us because he loves us. Of course he loves us. I'm not saying he doesn't. He loves us so much that he sent his only son, his perfect son, to take on our deadness. All the horrifying descriptions from Romans 3, he takes upon himself so that we might be made righteous and be adopted into his family. Greater love never has and never will have anyone greater than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. But the first commandment says that we will have no other gods before him. And if the law of God is a reflection of the character of God, that means that God must love himself above anything else. So God loves us more profoundly and more deeply than we could possibly understand. His love played out in the way he saved us, the way that he leads us in paths of righteousness. But the love, the salvation, the sanctification, ultimately, are all to make much of himself. So now we have God's work of saving us. We have our purpose is to be restored, to be led in paths of righteousness, all to glorify the name of God. So if we're looking at Psalm 23 from 30,000 feet, the bird's eye view, 1 through 3 is what God has done. Now we get to verse 4, which will help us understand what God is doing. So this will surprise nobody who knows me. I don't know anything about sheep. That is not my skill set. So I did some research about sheep. I found a lot of people on the internet who wanted to convince me that sheep are very smart animals. Now, I've seen some sheep, and I don't believe it. And it doesn't help that as they tried to defend that sheep are very smart animals, the comparison they made is, well, sheep are very smart like cows. I'm sorry, if you're an animal husbandry, it's cows. It's cows and sheep. Among the things I do know about sheep don't run into battle. So John Newton, the author of a hymn you may have heard of, Amazing Grace, describes sheep like this. A sheep is a weak, defenseless, foolish creature, prone to wander, and can seldom return of its own accord. A sheep has neither strength to fight with the wolf, nor speed to escape from it. So I hear that and I think it is not good to be a sheep. And while I don't know much about sheep, do you know who knows everything about sheep? David. David's a shepherd. But in Psalm 23, David says that God is the shepherd, which means that David is saying, I am the sheep. So David, the sheep, in verse 4 says this to God, even though I, the sheep, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That is a sheep with unwavering faith. And I want to give a little context. So in the Judean desert, there are these valleys called wadi. They have these cave-like structures in them, and in addition, depending on what time of day it is, there are these shadows that fall in the valleys where it is nearly pitch black. You can't see what's in the shadows. There could be enemies there. There could be soldiers. There could be thieves. That was a common occurrence, waiting to come out of the shadows. And here's the thing. If they do come out, you're in a valley. There's nowhere to go. If a threat comes out, there is a fight. But David understands that the good shepherd protects his flock. David knows that because he has protected his flock. He has fought lions. In context, we can look at this verse through David's eyes. We are the sheep. We can neither fight nor run. In the valley, are not marauders, are not soldiers. It is death itself waiting to pounce. But we do not fear, because the shepherd doesn't fight lions. He fights death, and he wins, and he is with us. So when we walk through difficulties, when we feel threats around us, as long as we are allowing God to shepherd us through those times, we know he is with us and he will protect us. He will give us all that we need, and we do not need to be afraid. And when God cares for us that way, when he leads us through the challenges, when we know that he will defend us, the rod and the staff, the tools that keep us on the path, don't hurt. They don't make us angry. They provide us comfort. So now we've seen what God has provided. We see that God has given us all that we need in himself. We see that he has restored our souls. We see he's provided for us by leading us in paths of righteousness. We've seen he is with us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And as we get to the last section of Psalm 23, we are going to see what God will do. We're going to see where God is leading his sheep. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where we're going. So David was a wartime king. That's why he wasn't allowed to build the temple. And he had won a lot of victories. So what David is talking about, he's making reference to, is that after a battle, there was usually a celebration. So you prepare a table with a feast to eat and to drink and to enjoy as you rejoice that you defeated your enemies and you came out victorious. And if this happened right after a battle, there would often be, in the presence of the victors, the defeated enemies. They are present to watch the celebration. That's what God is preparing. One day we will sit at a table that God has prepared in advance to celebrate his victory over sin and death. And the enemy of God, the one who tempted Adam and Eve, we sang about it, he whispers lies into our ears. Every man, woman, and child has been told lie after lie. The one who told us those lies will have no power, will have no plan B, will have no choice but to sit there and watch us feast at the table. And the party is going to be epic. David says God will anoint his people's heads with oil. This is a sign of love and respect. This is a sign that you do for valued guests who came to your table. So the enemy sits defeated, and God opens his arm and says, "Welcome to my table. You are my people. Come and share in the spoils of my victory." He anoints our head with oil, and our cup overflows. I love this line because there are two elements of beauty to it. The first is just in the metaphor of you're at the feast, and there's so much wine flowing that your cup overflows. There's so much celebration. There's so much to be grateful for and so much to celebrate in the victory that your cup overflows and there's more than you could possibly take in at the party. But to see the really deep beauty in the line that our cup overflows, I'm going to look at Psalm 16, which says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord is my cup." The Lord is our shepherd. In him we have all that we need. After the battle, though, our cup, the Lord himself will overflow. What that means is we will have an unending experience of the presence of our shepherd. And because we have this overflowing experience of God, we can be sure that goodness and mercy, the very character of God, will follow us all the days of our life into eternity as we abide in him. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No more valleys, no more death, no more enemies. So Christ Fellowship Church, let's allow ourselves to bask in the beauty of this psalm. Let's remember that the Lord is our shepherd. And as his sheep, we have everything we need. That our comfort in an anxious world only comes from him making us to lie in green pastures. and leading us beside still waters. Let us remember that we were in a state of death, that our souls were broken and rotten, but by the work of Jesus Christ, we have been restored so we might be led in paths of righteousness by the example of his Son and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we might glorify his wonderful name. As we walk through valleys where there is every reason to be afraid, we remember that God is with us, so we have nothing to fear. And as we go through the difficulties of our lives, as we trek up the mountain of sanctification, we rest in the hope and the knowledge that the celebration feast is coming, where our enemy can no longer cause pain, can no longer whisper lies, but we get to dwell in the house and in the overflowing presence of the Lord, the God who loves us and shepherds us forever. Let's pray. Father, in a time where it feels like an insult, we are sheep. Let us be sheep and be our shepherd. It is in your leading that we find you. It is in your leading that we find all that we need, that we find ourselves led in paths of righteousness, that we find ourselves walking without fear through the valley of darkness as we march toward the victory celebration that you have prepared, Lord. Let us acknowledge that you provided it all. And let's not get in the way of that, Lord. Let us just sit in the contentment of you doing the work, and let us thank you every moment that we've been invited to be a part of that. So, Lord, you are the actor of all the good things in our lives and all the good things in this world, Lord. So thank you that we've been invited to that. And let us bask in the beauty of your word that you provided to show us how wonderful, how majestic, how glorious, and how loving you truly are. It's the name of your beautiful Son we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you please stand and continue to join us in worship? Sometimes sorrow is the door to peace. Sometimes heartache is the gift I need.